have been in the book of Job since the end of August. We only have three Job sermons left. And I can't adequately express to you how much I'm going to miss this book, which is surprising because, you know, people think Job, that's pretty depressing. But it's been very exciting, and it's been real, and I think that's why it resonates to us, in us, when we give ourselves to it. So I trust that God will once again speak to us. And this man, who had everything, was a good man, had lost everything, not knowing that his adversary in heaven made a bet with God that Job, when he lost good things, would turn from God, has endured tremendous suffering. It's been compounded by those who came to comfort him and ended up accusing him, joining ranks with Satan. And through all the words that have been spoken, and Job's vacillating between, "Oh God, just leave me alone," and, "Oh God, come to me. Show me how I can come to you. Answer me. Explain this. Why is this happening?" God comes. And God speaks to Job. And last week we came to the second of God's speeches. Job's three friends, they each give three speeches, except for Zophar. He runs out of steam and doesn't even give his third speech. Elihu gives six speeches. Job talks a lot. God wraps things up with two speeches that basically say it all. And after each of God's speeches, Job replies. So that's where we are today. I don't hesitate to say that if you missed last week, you missed the most important sermon, I believe, in the entire book, God's second speech. So go back there, and if you think today's sermon was meh, go back to last week, because that's where this book is. That's the power of the book in God. But the book opened with two. It opened with two meetings in heaven, two encounters between God and Satan, two testings of Job, the loss of property and children, and the loss of health. Two responses on Job's part that indicated that indeed, at least immediately, in the immediate response to his suffering, Job maintained his integrity. And you remember the famous words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job acknowledging that he doesn't really, he's not entitled to anything, that anything that comes his way has been a gift, and the giver has the prerogative of taking it away, and the giver is forever blessed. Well, if that were the whole book, if that would summarize Job's attitude, we might not really get it. He might seem to us just too good to be true to respond to such horrible sufferings that way. When we lose our cool, when we're cut off on the interstate, or when we're late for an appointment, or when we're waiting for someone, frustrated by very small things, and we think, "What's happening? Why is this happening to me?" Let alone all the things that befell Job. Well, the book has unfolded to us the depths of this man's pain and all of the questions that occur to us. And that's why it's been worthwhile spending time, I think. Today we're going to look at both responses of Job to God's speeches. And God's first speech when he arrives in the storm. And he talks about creation. He talks about the constellations. He talks about all the things that he made. All the things that he knows by virtue of being the creator. And asks Job if Job was around if Job understands everything, if Job has enough information to make the assertions that Job is making about God's justice, or should Job now stand back and trust? So Job's first response, and I'm going to read straight from the translation that we have in the Pew Bible this time, even though I've been working on my own other times. Job chapter 40, verse 1, putting my cell phone out here just for the clock, making sure that its sound is turned off. Hint. Page 549. The Lord said to Job, Job 40, verse 1, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer." And then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you?" So there's an echo of Psalm 8, right? David, "When I consider the stars, what is man? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more." Now let's just pause here. What Job is saying in sort of fancy poetry speech is, "I got nothing. How can I possibly answer what you said?" I'm reminded of one of my favorite shows and one of my favorite scenes from a favorite show, and that's, of course, Bugs Bunny. When he's sitting in the back of a car and the gangster sticks a gun in his mouth, because Bugs Bunny's been going on, and the gangster says, "Shut up." And Bugs Bunny responds by saying, "Shut up? Why, certainly. You don't think I'm the kind that would keep blabbing. Some people never know when to stop. When I'm told to shut up, I shut up." And then the gangster sticks the gun back in his mouth and says, "Shut up, shutting up." So basically what Job is saying here is, "I'm going to shut up." I pointed this out previously when I sort of discovered it, but it bears repeating here because it applies to this passage. You remember Job's summation or his closing argument, chapters 29, 30, 31, which begins with Job recalling the good old days when he enjoyed not only prosperity, but respect. And he would come to the gates of the city, and he would take his place there in the town square, and he would sit among the town councilors and the judges, and everyone, young and old, rich and poor, would silence themselves, would cover their mouth, would stand out of respect, and they would hang on all of Job's words because he was acknowledged as a wise, wise man. And Job says, "After I had finished speaking, no one would say anything because there'd be nothing to add." Well, that's interesting because here, Job, who has said a lot, now hears what God has said, and Job is acknowledging of God what human beings used to acknowledge of Job before his sufferings, before they were able to sort of show contempt for him simply because he was suffering. Job is saying, "I got nothing to add." But God's not done. And he moves from talking about the vast creation and the infinite wisdom that he possesses, that Job couldn't possibly possess, to focusing on those two creatures, the beast or behemoth, possibly connected with the hippopotamus, and Leviathan, that fire-breathing dragon, which might have had originally a connection with the crocodile of the Nile River Valley, but is expanded in great mythological proportions to take on, in the larger context of Scripture, the figure of the adversary, that serpent that shows up in the garden that drives a wedge between God and his image-bearer man, that serpent that is glorified into this great dragon in the book of Revelation that finally, through the work of Christ, through his blood, is overcome and is cast into a lake of fire for utter destruction. And in that second speech, God is asking Job if he is God, basically. Is he able to dress himself in splendor and power and execute judgment and destroy evil? And then he talks about the beast, and then he talks about Leviathan, and he talks about these great threatening monsters that are way beyond man's ability to control, and all man can do is hope never to encounter them and run away from them in abject terror. And God says, if you try to capture or in any way inflict harm on Leviathan, you will live to regret it if you live, and you will never try it again. And by implication, what God is saying is, everything I say about you, Job, everything I ask about you, I say about myself. I am able to dress in my glory and splendor, to execute judgment, to destroy evil, to redeem this broken creation and put away that which threatens. And in all of this powerful imagery, what God is saying is, Job, not only am I stronger and smarter than you, but I'm using my strength and my wisdom in order to deal with the problem. So trust me. And Job responds then to speech number 2. And it's just flip the page to page 551. and misprint the bulletin. Chapter 42, the first 6 verses. And that's what we'll be focusing on a little bit this morning. So God has ended his speech about Leviathan. He doesn't apply it or hammer it home to Job. Job gets the point. Nothing on earth is like him, verse 33 of chapter 41. Made without fear, looks on everything that is high, he's king over all the sons of pride. Remember Martin Luther's paraphrase of the psalm, that none on earth is his equal, the adversary, but someone has come to vanquish the evil one. So, here's Job's response, chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know, and actually the Hebrew is, you know. You know that you can do all things. So Job's not asserting his own wisdom here, really. Although a lot of translators change it into I know, because it just seems to make better sense, but Job is saying, you know, God, that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then Job quotes God 2 times. Now let me pause here and just ask if you are reminded of anything previously in the book. Job's friends, his 3 friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they never call Job by his name. They react to Job wishing that he'd never been born. They get very angry with Job. They start accusing Job rather than comforting him. But they don't really listen to Job. And Job is so frustrated and says, if you want to help me, if you want to comfort me, listen to me. Elihu, by contrast, comes along and he calls Job by his name and he quotes Job. He says, Job, this is what I hear you saying. In other words, Elihu, at least, whatever else might be said about him, was listening to Job. He had been listening all along. So here, Job, like Elihu, quoted Job, Job quotes God, indicating that these 2 speeches, Job has been listening, and he focuses on 2 quotations. Verse 3, who is this who hides my counsel with words without knowledge? Or who shrouds my plan or my design? Who is this who shrouds my design in words that lack knowledge? And Job responds, I have spoken about things I didn't understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. Then he quotes God again. You listen now, and I will speak. I'll ask the questions, and you'll answer me. And Job responds, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. So God bless to our minds an understanding of this enormously significant part of the book. And it's enormously significant because Job's very brief words here cast an interpretive light on everything that's going on. And in that, they are not only significant, but they're very problematic. Because here's the traditional translation of the Hebrew, which interprets the Hebrew and fills in some gaps and clarifies some ambiguities in a way that I think has misled a lot of us in thinking about the book of Job, or at least confused us. You might have the King James memorized. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So we have part of that here in the New American Standard. I think the New American Standard has improved on it by using the word retract. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I'm reminded of a movie that is too crude to refer to. I don't want you looking it up and watching, but it's pretty funny. And a woman is freaking out because she's about to be in a plane crash, and the person next to her is shaking her and slapping her and saying, get a hold of yourself. And it ends up there's a whole line of people with boxing gloves and various implements of torture, and they're ready to rough this woman up because she's freaking out. She can't control her fear and panic as the plane descends. Here, it seems, is where the traditional translation of chapter 40, verse 6, would lead us in interpreting Job. That here was this wager between God and Satan. Satan saying, God saying Job's a good man, man of integrity, and Satan saying, oh no, it's false motives, take away the blessings, and you'll see how sinful he is. And then along come, after Job's suffering, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and they all take a turn swiping at Job. More and more, as time goes on, they just let it all out, and they accuse Job and try to nail him on his sin. Admit you're a sinner. And Job refuses, so it doesn't work. Job says, no, I haven't done all these things. Quite the contrary. And I haven't kicked a poor man. I've fed him. I've shared my things with the poor. So along comes Elihu, next in line. So let me go at him. Get out of the way, you three losers. You haven't been able to convict Job. He still is in denial about his sinfulness. So I'm going to take some punches at him. And Elihu goes for it. And still, after six speeches, Elihu fails. And here, next in line, is God himself. And God says, I'm going to take a turn at Job, and finally God is successful, and Job admits, okay, God, I am a sinner. I was lying when I said I was innocent. And I repent. I hate myself. Now, if you've been following along in this book, if you've read the book, however clear that interpretation of chapter 42, verse 6 might be, you will recognize that it doesn't really fit with the overall theme of the book. In fact, if that is an accurate understanding of 42:6, then there's a real fundamental problem in the book, in that Satan was right and God was wrong. Because it is God who begins, at the beginning of the book, to say that Job is a man of perfect integrity, and Satan is the one who says, no, let me at him and you will see that he is a sinner. And it just takes God wearing him down, overwhelming him, telling him how smart God is and how powerful it is for Job finally to say, okay, uncle, I admit it. I was lying. Which means that God was wrong, Satan was right, and God loses his wager. And for all of Job's eloquent defenses of his innocence, it turns out he is a sinner after all who confesses his sin. Now, Job's not claiming as a human being perfect sinlessness. In fact, at one point he says, God, are you punishing me for stuff that I did back when I was younger, or what's going on here? But at no point in the book is there any indication that Job sinned in such a way that has any connection with all that he suffered. That rather, God maintained his innocence, and this testing was a way of proving Job's integrity. So, how do you make sense of this verse 6, where Job seems to be repenting of sin that before he wasn't repenting of, that his friends had accused him of, that he said, no, you're wrong? Some have said, well, Job didn't sin in a way that brought on the suffering originally, but his response to the suffering was sinful. And Job here is convicted of being a proud man who's made accusations against God. Well, we're getting into the area of truth, but the problem is we are interpreting Job's words here in verse 6 in that simplistic moralistic grid of Job's friends. You do something, you get punished for it. That doesn't really fit the book. Not only the book as we've had it so far, not only the opening of the book, but the very next verse. Again, it's Satan, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu that accuse Job of sin. God doesn't. But God does come with accusations of sin. But they are against Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar. Verse 7. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So listen to that. God is not only saying in the beginning of the book, that Job is a man of integrity, as opposed to what Satan says. But even what Job has said is true, however incomplete. In contrast to the words of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. So God neither accuses Job of sin that brings on the suffering, nor of sin committed during the suffering. Rather, Job is transformed here in a way that is not from bad to good or from sinful to forgiven and restored, but in a way that we experience transformation in Christ. Though God accepts us as righteous, we still, by faith, have a journey to grow in a way that, as Job has so far we've seen, foreshadows Jesus. Jesus suffers horribly, and the Bible tells us that he learned through his suffering. He grew through his suffering. Even though Jesus did not bring on his suffering or deserve his suffering through his sin. Do you see what I'm saying? There is a change that takes place here in Job. But it is a growth that comes through suffering, a change that he describes here in poetic language as a change from ear to eye, from hearing about God to seeing, witnessing, experiencing God in this incredible encounter in the storm. Now, what does he experience? Does he see God face to face? We don't read that. We just hear about a storm, which, of course, God, the Spirit, or the breath, here is an intense encounter with the Spirit of God. And what Job has learned is about who God is and who he is in a more deep and profound way than he had before his suffering. However much he was a man of integrity. Okay, what do we do with this verse then when he says in the traditional translation, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes? Here in this verse, the Hebrew doesn't allow us or restrains us from the traditional translation. And there are two problems with the traditional translation. So here one of them solved in the New American Standard in a way. The words, therefore I despise, that phrase in verse 6, the first part, does not have an object. So if your translation has the word myself afterwards, it should have it in italics. As some translations admit, we're filling in a gap here. This is a guess, maybe a really educated guess, maybe a really safe guess, maybe not so much. But to make sense, we are interpreting it in a way. But here all that Job says is, therefore I despise or loathe or regard as nothing. Period. Regard what as nothing? By implication, the New American Standard says, I retract, therefore I regard my words now as nothing. I withdraw my case, my accusation against God. That's getting close to it, but the next line, too, has a problem in the traditional translation. And repent in dust and ashes. Now, please stay with me. I know this is grammar, but it's really important. Just like your seventh grade teacher told you, grammar's important. You never believed that teacher, but it's true here at least, however much it isn't otherwise. It's that little word in. It's a preposition. The Hebrew preposition here is not an instrumental preposition. In other words, it doesn't describe something that Job is using. He's not saying, therefore I repent with dust and ashes. So dust and ashes are symbolic in that culture. You put dust and ashes on your head to reflect your grief, your mourning, perhaps your own repentance, your mourning of sin, as a sort of a visual prayer to God for forgiveness or for comfort in some way. But the preposition doesn't work that way. At least it never does anywhere else. It can't be, I repent with dust and ashes. Instrumental. It's not locative. In other words, it's not reflecting a location. So, forgive the technical language here, but it's not saying, I repent sitting here in dust and ashes. That expression is used almost when Job, we find him after his suffering, sitting in ashes. It's not dust and ashes, the phrase earlier. It is just ashes. And there the preposition indicates that that's where he's located, on the dung heap, as we talked about it earlier, outside of town where he's suffering. But that's not the preposition that's used here. Rather, what we have is a relational preposition of, about, concerning, with regard to. So here's how it reads, if we are consistent with the way this preposition is used everywhere else. Therefore, I despise and repent of dust and ashes. Now, you understand maybe why we have the traditional translation, because it's a lot clearer, isn't it? What is he talking about? Therefore, I despise and repent about dust and ashes, concerning dust and ashes. That forces us, however woodenly true it is to the Hebrew, it forces us to do some interpretive work, but it's worth doing because this verse is so important for understanding the rest of the book. It's not saying, forget everything else that's written right now, I'll admit, I lied about being innocent, I'm guilty. What we have is a hendiadys. Sean, what's a hendiadys or hendiadys? Oh, Sean. H-E-N, it's a Greek word, and it's three parts. H-E-N, hen, which is the Greek word for the number one. Dia, D-I-A, through, D-Y-S, two. One through two. And hendiadys is a literary device that's used to describe one thing, but it's using two words. So when we talk about trials and tribulations, or hellfire and brimstone, Well, that's all well and good. We're not talking about separate things, well and good. We're talking about one thing, but for emphatic reasons, right? We're using two words. Many trials and tribulations is just impressing on us the fact that it's not just one thing, it's a lot of stuff. But we're saying one thing. So, what Job is saying here is, in two verbs, essentially one thing. I despise and repent. I abhor and repent of dust and ashes. And there's another Hendiadys, so two Hendiadyses, Dendiadyses. What are we talking about? We're getting there. Despise, dust and ashes. Well, first of all, we've got to talk, I guess, about what is dust and ashes here. And here is a phrase, a Hendiadys, that's used two other times in the Bible. Once by Job, in chapter 30, in his closing argument, summation, he's saying, you've taken me and you've hurled me in the muck to become dust and ashes. In other words, you and your strength, God, have inflicted me with such horrible sufferings, I'm reduced to nothing, to powerlessness, to weakness. Now, the other time it's used, does anyone know? I won't put Sean on the spot, but does anyone know where the phrase dust and ashes is used elsewhere in the Old Testament? It's the book of Genesis. Anyone? Bueller? Simon? Who? Say it again. Oh, when Adam is made of the dust. So yes, that's very important. How man was created, how human beings were created is key to understanding why it is used. But who uses that phrase? Genesis chapter 18. Abraham. And he doesn't use it sort of in a, oh, I hate myself sort of drama of the moment. But he uses it to admit that he's just a man, but he uses it in a moment where he's being very bold in approaching God on behalf of and as intercessor and mediator for Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when Abraham saying, if there are 50 righteous people, 10 righteous people, would you spare the city? Because at that time, God had a little conversation with himself, should I withhold from my friend Abraham what I'm about to do? And Abraham, as God, does something incredible and shares his plans with Abraham, like somehow Abraham is in this relationship with God. Abraham fills the role of Jesus as the mediator, although we have a better mediator. But Abraham has the heart of Jesus in interceding. And he says, now pardon me, God, I am but dust and ashes. What does he mean? Well, Simon, you're right. He's saying, you created me from dirt. And I'm alive because you breathed life into me, but you withhold your breath and I'm just back to dust and ashes. That's why in the curse, that's it. From dust you were made, to dust you will return. So, dust and ashes. Human frailty. Not just as a sinner, but before sin, as a creature. Comparing ourselves to God, the speck in the universe. Psalm 8 again. Look, in the Milky Way. We're not even in the center of the Milky Way. We're off in some far-flung corner of the Milky Way, and our sun is by far not the biggest sun. There are many bigger stars out there than ours. It's astonishing to think. When we're going through our lives, what God has done, again, I've said this before in his speeches, God has lifted Job up, way above the small world that suffering creates, that we're all there when we go through hard things and we can't really even entertain anything but our own problems. They become everything that fills our space. And what God does is he scoops this man up and says, come with me. Like when Bruce Trexler the other day, last week, took me downstairs to see his woodworking equipment. It was a very nice thing of him to do. And he says, you know, it's like what you do to a friend. Like, come and see what goes on in my office. And here's my computer. Here's where it all happens. And here's the machinery. And you go, wow, I never knew. And that's what God does for Job. Not Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He says, I'm really angry with you guys. You didn't speak the truth. Like who? Like my servant Job. But my servant Job, I go to him and say, come with me. Okay? You live in a little bubble of your suffering, and he's not despising Job's suffering at all. But he's saying, there's so much more. Look at all the machinery at work here. And you know what? I, in my glory and splendor, am harnessing all of my power to overcome Behemoth and Leviathan and everything that threatens you, to redeem you. So, Job has changed, but not in the way that, okay, finally I'll admit I sinned. Although we need to do that, right? But in this role, remember Jesus, the innocent sufferer. And Job here, growing in a way that foreshadows and prophesies Christ, and he grows through his suffering. And he comes to despise and repent concerning dust and ashes. Well, let's note the first word in verse 6, therefore. What's going on? I despise and repent concerning dust and ashes because I was talking about things that were beyond my understanding. Because I am dust and ashes, and you are God, and I'm not. And I derived conclusions and answers when I did not have all the facts. Have you ever done that? We do that all the time, don't we? And you have a broken relationship. Two people. And one person saying, well, she did this or is like this, blah, blah, blah. And this other person over here is saying, oh, he is like this or did this, blah, blah, blah. And lo and behold, sometimes if you get together and say, well, here's what happened. Oh, I never knew. I didn't understand. I was coming to a conclusion based on little bits of information. I put them together, but I didn't have other information that was very important. And Job is saying, that's true of me. I talked about things I don't understand. Do we do that? All the time. All the time. So when we see God and this journey of Job, this transformation, right, through suffering, through the valley of the shadow of death, to God's house where we will see him, that's what we're promised because of Jesus. He reconciles us to God and we're going to see him. When we see God face to face, are we going to repent? Well, yes, of all of our sins. If we have, we've done that already. That's true. We do it every day. That's good. That's right. But when we see God, the encounter itself, when we see his magnificence, it goes way beyond anything that we've imagined. The fanciest thought you ever had about God, nothing. And here's the marvel, Psalm 8. When I look at the heavens, it's so huge and I'm so tiny. What is man? And yet, you put him right under yourself. So here's the thing. If we come to God saying, we are human beings, that's so great and powerful, we're not getting it, we're not seeing ourselves, we're not seeing God. But when he in his grace says, I love you, my image bearers, and I exalt you, and you are here, citizens of heaven, and you are my own dearly beloved children, that's a wow to us because we have come to realize we are but a speck. We are but a speck. But to God, he calls us the apple of his eye. What Job is getting at here, when he quotes God, it's very important, verse 3. God opens both speeches. Who? That's the question that he asks. Not, what have you done that's bad, Job? But, who is this who shrouds my design with words that lack knowledge? Who? That's the question. Who are you, Job? And that's the growth in Job. dust and ashes. A speck in the hands of the infinite. And so we think of scriptural encounters between God and man, right? I think of Jacob wrestling with God and realizing who he is wrestling with. And God saying, it's time to stop. And Jacob saying, I won't let you go until you bless me. And God letting Jacob win, just touching his hip so that it's dislocated. And Jacob calling the place Peniel, face of God, saying, because I saw God face to face, and I'm not dead. That's the shocker, every time. So Samson's parents, right? Who is a man came to me, honey, and said that I'm going to have a child. We haven't had a child, and I want a child. And the husband says, well, Manoah says, well, tell me if you see him again. I want to talk to him. And it comes true. She becomes pregnant. And Manoah finally meets this person who looks like an angel and says, what's your name? I want to honor you when this child's born. And the angel, who's the angel of the Lord, the presence of God, says, why are you asking what my name is? It is, well, one translation has, it is beyond understanding. And another translation has the very word that's used here by Job, as it's translated here, it's the same word, wonderful. Why do you ask my name? It is wonderful. Other encounters. Isaiah meets him in the meets God in the temple. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. But God has come not to accuse him, but to restore him. And through that symbol of the burning coal, he touches his lips and purifies him and calls him to be his spokesman. Peter, aware of his own shortcomings and sinfulness in the boat. Through what? Through the accusing law? No, through the abundant grace of Jesus and a full net of fish that's so packed with fish. He can't haul it into his boat without the boat sinking. And Peter then realizes, and it's God come to speak to Job. Job says, I want to talk to God. Job, by faith, says, I'm going to see God. I know my Redeemer lives. I know that someone who's on my side who can help me out, I know that that person lives, and that even if it's the last day on earth, he will come and he will take his stand and I will see him. Not someone else. I'll see him with my own eyes. Even though my flesh is destroyed, I will see him. This amazing statement of faith that sustains us. We walk by faith, not by sight, Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Outwardly we're wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Therefore we focus not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. And here's the thing, what Job sees is the unseen. And the veil is lifted off. And the New Testament speaks about us seeing God in the face of Jesus. Jesus comes to show us God. And so the book of Hebrews says, we don't see everything subjected to him yet. We don't see the victory yet. We still see the mess out there. Oh my goodness, we still see the mess in here. But we see Jesus, who was once a little lower than the angels, quoting Psalm 8, and now is exalted and reigns over all. Too wonderful. So, that's what's occurred here. Job has encountered God, and what would we say? It blows his mind. It blows his mind that this God speaks to him, and he realizes how great God is and what a speck he is, and yet here he is, he speaks to him, and Job's response is, it's too wonderful, I shouldn't have drawn conclusions, I should have just trusted, I do trust, I believe, help thou my unbelief, as someone once said to Jesus, and all of us can say to Jesus every day, right? I do believe. That's the string that keeps me going. And yet I doubt. Help me, God. And that's what Job is saying here. Therefore, I despise and repent. And repent here, so often in our language, is exclusively used of acknowledging and asking for forgiveness from sin, but essentially what it means is my mind is changed. My attitude is changed. I no longer think the way I once did. So back in chapter 30, when Job says to God, "You hurl me in the muck and make me dust and ashes," Job says, "Now, concerning dust and ashes, concerning my own finitude, my own humanity, my frailty, being a speck, I've changed my mind. Why? Because I've seen you. Because I've heard you, and I've seen you." Now the translation can slip the word "but" in there in verse 5. Once I heard you, but now I see you. But the word can also be "and," right? I've heard you and I've seen with my eyes. And therefore, I despise and change my mind about dust and ashes. Okay, so what does that mean? I don't know if we're there yet, but I think of Jesus. Because there are two ways to go, and I think we can go both ways when it comes to Jesus. So let's, again, take Job out of the picture, because he is for us very much in so many ways an Old Testament prefigurement of Jesus. And what does Jesus do regarding the frailty of being a human being? He despises and changes his mind about. So, on the one hand, that can be, he accepts. And Job, in a way, is saying, "I'm just a man. I don't make the decisions. You do, God. You're God. I'm man. I trust you. I accept that I am frail, dust and ashes." So I think of Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, not because he was by nature a man, Job was, right? So the comparison breaks down. In a way, it breaks down fatally. Job did not choose his sufferings. Jesus, our Savior, did. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though by nature equal with God, did not look at his equality with God something to be clung to, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a man, taking the form of a servant, being obedient, obedient to death, even death on a cross." So Jesus looked at dust and ashes. And Philippians chapter 2 is talking about a change. Though in the form of God, yet he didn't cling to it. What did he do? He became one of us. He humbled himself. He accepted, to use the Job language here, he accepted dust and ashes. Job is in a way saying, "I accept dust and ashes," and Jesus is the one who does that for us. And there's another sense in which you can read this verse and say, "Therefore, I despise and repent of dust and ashes." He's sitting in the ash heap here and he says, "I despise it. I regard dust and ashes, my own frailty, as something that is contemptible." Why? Because God has come and he satisfied Job, and Job has all that he needs because he has God. That was the big question. God asked, "Who are you?" And what Job has is, "Who is God?" Not, "Why did this and this and this happen?" Because God doesn't give those answers. But he does encounter the living God, who is for him, who is on his side, who is slaying the dragon on his behalf. So now I think of Jesus again in Hebrews chapter 12, when we read that we need to fix our eyes. There's that seeing God again in Jesus. We need to, do we see him with our physical eyes? No, it's our spiritual eyes. Paul says that, "I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Yeah, that's the sight that we have now. One day it'll be face to face. Now, in many ways, 1 Corinthians 13, it's like riddles in a mirror. But then it will be face to face. But Hebrews chapter 12 says, fix your eyes on Jesus, run the race that is set before us, disentangle ourselves from sin, get rid of every encumbrance, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, what he fixed his eyes on, endured the cross and what? Scorned or despised the shame. So, Job is on the one hand saying, I accept my frail humanity, but he's also saying, I am not defeated by my frailty. Why? Because of God's redeeming love. The transformation that takes place in Job here is important. As much as we can't relate to a man of great integrity and innocence, and we need God, we're more, I think, like Paul, who says, I'm the worst of sinners, than we are like Job, a man of integrity and sinlessness. He's like Jesus in that way. But the power of God's work in Job here is not through the crushing of the law, but by the fullness of God's grace. This God, in intelligence and in power, next to whom we're nothing, is for us. So what is it like to be a human being, dust and ashes? Because of Jesus, the author and the completer of faith, we have one that did not hold back from dust and ashes, from our nature. We have one that did not get crushed by suffering, but despised it, endured it, and saw it through to its victory. And that's the hope that's ours. Notice, again, and this is my last comment, Job says, I spoke about things I didn't understand. And then he says, not things too difficult for me to know, but things too wonderful for me to know. So that same word wonderful shows up in Isaiah a few times, Isaiah chapter 9. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And then the Song of Praise in chapter 25 about the wonderful God and the wonderful things that he has done, because God has talked about standing up and judging evil and redeeming the afflicted. And again in chapter 28, the marvels of God, he is wonderful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us faith in all of our trials, I pray, that our eyes might be lifted up from them to see the one who has endured them, who understands what it is like to be dust and ashes, our frailty. And yet, by walking by faith in your promises, he endured all of it and gives us his innocence in exchange for our guilt. Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you for breaking silence. Thank you for satisfying us, not because we have all the answers to all of our questions, but because we know who you are. As Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that I am able, that he is able, that you are able, God, to keep that which we have committed unto you against that day of judgment, Lord. There are so many things we don't know, but we thank you that you have made yourself known to us. Give us that comfort. In Jesus' name we pray.